Please be seated. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 3. Several times we'll be looking at verse 25, if you want to just put a marker there. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And I want to apologize at the outset. We've had a challenging week in the Brown home, and this lesson isn't as finished as I would have liked for it to have been. It's not as complete or thorough, but I trust that there's enough meat here that we'll be able to rejoice at the end as we study the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. I want to consider the precious and delightful doctrine of propitiation. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 is telling us about Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, by way of introduction, we are faced at the outset of this study with the fact that the word propitiation is, sadly, an obscure word. I say this is sad because the doctrine which this word represents is both precious and delightful. Our goal, then, this morning will be to get beyond the obscurity of the word propitiation in order that we might glory in the doctrine of propitiation. But before we leave this obscure word, let's look briefly at how it came to be in our English Bibles and in Orthodox books of theology. Where did this strange word come from? The noun propitiation and the verb propitiate were brought into the English language from the Latin about 700 years ago. Latin remained the primary language of scholarship and in academia, even in English-speaking lands, through at least the beginning of the 20th century. Now keep that little detail of Latin scholarship in mind, and look again at Romans 3:25 at this word propitiation. Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, etc. Now, when the translation team that produced the King James Version of the Bible in A.D. 1611 were faced with translating the Greek word hilasterion in Romans 3:25, why ever did they choose to anglicize the Latin word propitiationem and give us the word propitiation? Was it A, because they thought it was really cool, or B, because they wanted to frustrate all future Americans, or C, because the word already had a useful theological identity? I think it's obvious the answer is C. Propitiation already carried a meaning which was judged to be satisfactory and suitable to translate the Greek word that Paul used, hilasterion. Now for a definition of propitiation. What in the world does it mean? Basically, a thumbnail sketch, it is averting the anger or winning the favor of a superior. The English verb propitiate takes its meaning, of course, from the Latin and means to appease, to conciliate. It usually has in view causing a superior, and often an angry superior, to look favorably on the offender. The corresponding noun propitiation is that which satisfies the offended superior, or it brings about a new disposition of favor or graciousness toward the offender. Now, more importantly, and I trust you know your Bibles and you know the history of the Bible well enough to know this, the more important fact is what this Greek word means that Paul actually used. That word in the Greek is hilasterion. Now, what does that word mean? That's the root of the matter. This word stems from a root that originally meant happy in ancient Greek. As it developed, it then came to mean to make friendly, gracious, or favorable, to placate. So if you had a superior who was angry with you, then you would want to propitiate him. You would want to turn his anger away from you. You would want to see his anger toward you changed into favor toward you. To accomplish this, you would need to find something that would serve as a propitiation. Something that would satisfy him, that would turn his anger away from you. Again, the Word of God speaks in Romans 3:25 of Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. So this passage is telling us that in some way or other, Jesus Christ has been the propitiation which addresses our sins, and it addresses God's anger towards those sins. Now, secondly, propitiation, if it's going to be understood at all, it must be understood against the backdrop of wrath, anger, wrath. In the next place, it must be pointed out that the essence of propitiation being as it is to placate wrath, then there is no need for propitiation where there is no wrath. I think that stands to reason. If then there is wrath, then and only then is there a need for propitiation. Imagine trying to sell humidifiers to a tribe living in a dense South American rainforest. You're down there in the steeping humidity of a South American rainforest, and you've got a truckload of humidifiers you want to sell. What do I want with a humidifier? The native would ask you. And you wouldn't sell very many. You might, however, find a market for those humidifiers among a tribe of Bedouins in the Sahara Desert. There is where you find need, not in the rainforest. Now, this brings us to the theological liberalism and its denial of the historic biblical doctrine of propitiation. So, thirdly, modern liberal redefining of propitiation. Theological liberals began to offer new definitions and alternative understandings of propitiation in the first quarter of the 20th century. Men such as C.H. Dodd in England and Harry Emerson Fosdick in America began to deny the accepted definition of propitiation as being a placating of an angry God or a turning away of his wrath. Dodd especially sought in, quote, scholarly publications to propagate his redefinition of propitiation as merely the cancellation of sin. But we must not be fooled by this smokescreen. It is not propitiation that liberals hated. It is not propitiation that they were after. It was that which propitiation stood for and made necessary. It was the wrath of God that liberals hated. Now, to go back to our analogy, Dodd, Fosdick, and their ilk were not so upset that biblical Christians wanted to sell humidifiers. They could tolerate that. But they were made furious by those Christians promoting humidifiers who insisted that we were living in a searing desert. That's what angered liberals. These liberals preferred to believe that we were all living in a tropical rainforest. You see, it was the idea that God was angry with the wicked that was so irritating to these theological liberals. And so, with an aim of denying the wrath of God, it was then necessary to deny any biblical propitiation as well. I believe that's what's behind a number of modern English Bible translations that completely eliminate the word propitiation. It's not in those English versions at all. They substitute words like expiation or reconciliation or some such word to hide from the Christian reader Christ's work of propitiation. This brings us to the second place, to the wrath of God. We said that if there is no wrath of God, there's nothing to talk about in regards to propitiation. It would make no sense. So we need to understand the wrath of God if we're going to see any rationale for propitiation. So secondly, the wrath of God. Biblically, the wrath of God, the doctrine of the wrath of God, is absolutely indisputable. Unless one utterly rejects the Word of God, he cannot get around the fact that Scripture everywhere teaches that God's wrath is toward sinners. And if such a person rejects the Word of God, then we have no debate with him on this or any other aspect of revealed truth. In other words, I trust you found this in your own experiences with friends, neighbors, co-workers. If the person you're trying to have a discussion with absolutely rejects the authority of the Word of God, you don't have much to say. There's no point in spending the next 45 minutes just arguing and arguing and arguing if the whole time they reject any reference point to the revealed truth of God. You're wasting your time and theirs. So theological liberals who reject the Word of God, you really have nothing to say to them until they come to the point where they bow the knee to what God has said. Isaiah 8:20 tells us this, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They may have a lot of letters behind their name and be teaching in a seminary somewhere, but there's no light in them if they reject the Word of God. So what has the one true and living God revealed to us about His wrath? And our God has had much to say about that. John 3:36, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who liberals fawn over, or rather they fawn over their redefinition of this Jesus. But Jesus, the meek and mild one, had this to say in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So says Jesus. Notice that the wrath of God abides on him. The person, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl. The wrath of God abides on him. That's intensely personal. David tells us in Psalm 7:11 that God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Turn to Revelation chapter 14, if you would, so you see this with your own eyes. So many, many places we could turn. Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 9. Revelation 14:9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He, that is that person, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, does such a verse, such a passage as that square at all with the liberal notion that the wrath of God denotes nothing more than a process of cause and effect whereby disaster inevitably follows sin? That's the liberal redefinition of sin and wrath and all of that. It's simply that bad things happen when you do bad things. You make bad choices, bad things follow. It's just mechanical and it just happens. It's not that there's a personal God who's personally angry with you personally. Not at all. Not in their teaching. Well, this is the liberal redefinition of God's wrath. Bad things just follow bad actions. Is this warning of Revelation 14 mechanical and so impersonal as that? It says, "He himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. He shall be tormented." That's individual. That's personal. And you Christians here today, that same wrath hung over your head prior to your salvation in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 3, we read, "We all, that is believers, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We too were children of wrath, and that was our portion. And even unbelievers are familiar with the concept that Jesus saves. Is there anyone in America that isn't familiar with that phrase, "Jesus saves"? But the question remains, saves from what? Do they ever think any further? Saves from what? In the book of Thessalonians, Paul writes to them, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Jesus saves. Jesus saves from wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. Jesus saves from God's wrath, which hangs over the head of every man, woman, boy, and girl that comes into this world. Jesus saves from the wrath of God. There is most certainly a day of wrath coming wherein Almighty God will pour out His wrath upon the wicked. Job 21:30, we read, "For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath." Now, liberals and people in general don't like a God who's angry. They don't like to think of a God that they will one day stand before, who they will one day face, who's angry with them. That's unpleasant, and understandably so. But He's the only God that there is, and
there is no other. In Proverbs 11:4, we read, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So enough of that nonsense about a God who is not angry with sinners. There is no such God. There is but one true and living God. He's the only one we've got. He's the only one in town. He's the only one in the universe. He's the only one who made the universe. And He has, in fact, revealed Himself to us in the writings of His apostles and prophets. We do not sit in darkness. We would, if God were not gracious and merciful. Left to ourselves, we could know nothing of God other than the fact that He is and that He made all things and He's awesome. That much, Romans tells us, even the heathen know. Somebody made all this and He's awesome and ought to be feared. Beyond that, if God had just folded His arms and closed His mouth, we could know nothing about His character, nothing about grace, nothing about hope, nothing at all. But God in mercy has communicated to us a vast amount of truth, more than any of us can really comprehend in a lifetime. But more than enough, we have truth from the other side. That's how we know what's on the other side. God has revealed truth to us. What has He revealed about Himself? What has He revealed about wrath? Much, very much. But the wrath of God, in the second place, is in fact denied by liberals. Someone noted long ago, this is a well-used quotation, that theological liberalism proposed a gospel wherein a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's liberal theology, that this God that's not angry brought forth men who aren't sinful and provided a Christ who provides no atonement. Why bother? I mean, just go to the races or something. I've never understood that. Regrettably, it is no longer just liberals who deny the wrath of God and with it the doctrine of propitiation. Such unbelief has made inroads even to evangelicalism. And it happens in every generation. It's hard to comprehend why, but those who professed to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who for a time embraced the true gospel, who for a time in pulpits preached the truth, many of these at some point begin to quiver at the knees, begin to have doubts, begin to shrink back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God, including the awful and terrible aspects of His wrath. And they look into the eyes of people every week, and they look into the eyes of their children and their grandchildren, and I guess perhaps they can't take it anymore, that God is going to destroy these forever in hell just because they won't turn to Him. And they give up biblical truth and they back away from it. It's sad, but it happens in every generation. Well, get on to the third point. Let's consider now more fully the matter of propitiation, the propitiation of God's wrath. We've established that God has wrath, that God is angry, intensely angry with the wicked every day, every hour of every day. That's established. Well, let's consider now the propitiation of God's wrath. In 2 Chronicles 29, in verse 10, we read the words of good King Hezekiah, who was one of those rare kings, as you study through the history of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, and how all of Israel's kings were wicked, and most of Judah's kings were wicked, but a few in Judah did know and love the Lord. King Hezekiah was one of those who knew God and loved Him and had a burden for his people. And King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29:10 said, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that His fierce wrath may turn away from us." He had a sensitive soul. He had a conscience that was alive. He knew that he and his people deserved the wrath of God. And if his people did not give up this superficial religion that they had, and they had no heart for God, really, He had a burden for his people. He wanted them to know and love God, to fear him. Fear and dread, which then leads to a fear and reverence and awe. He wanted them to know and love God as he did, and that God would turn away this wrath from his people. In Numbers 25, you may have read about Phinehas, a figurative type of Christ, in the incident where Israel committed great sin and provoked the Lord to fierce wrath. Phinehas turned away God's wrath and made atonement for the people. Numbers 25, verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him, that is to Phinehas, my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant and an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. You see, Phinehas was a figurative type of Christ. He turned away God's wrath in that day and made atonement for Israel. And that's a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for all of the elect. As we've seen many times in this place, both in the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, there is very much to be learned from the history of the Old Covenant people of God. And I hope, I trust that year by year, both in the reading of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture, you're coming to a greater appreciation for what God took the Old Covenant people through and recorded for us, for our instruction, about them. It's just filled with illustrations and pictures and lessons. We've seen this many times. So much of it was ordained and directed by the Lord for the instruction of His new covenant people, the church. Consider the wrath of God that the old covenant people incurred by their sins and provocations, both in the wilderness and afterward in the promised land. Consider as well the types and the shadows that point to the Lord Jesus Christ and the atonement and reconciliation to be found in Him. The prophet Ezekiel spoke to the remnant in Jerusalem, warning them that they would soon be destroyed for their sins against the Lord, just as Moses had foretold on the banks of the Jordan. In Ezekiel chapter 20, we read, "Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them." And then in Psalm 106, verse 19, we have these relative words. "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." You see there, Moses was a picture of our Lord Jesus, one who stands between an angry God and a deserving, sinful people. And he intercedes. Moses interceded as Christ intercedes in picture form. Moses turned away that flame of wrath that was coming towards the people of God. Christ turns away the wrath of God that would come towards his people. The old covenant people of God understood the need for having the wrath of God turned away from them. This need was reinforced in their consciences every year. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, every year they had a visible reminder of what this was all about. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, every year on that day, sacrificial animals were slain outside the camp. Then the blood of those slain sacrifices were brought inside. Then the high priest takes that blood into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Every year, the people witness this. They're reminded, God's wrath, forgiveness. Well, in all of that symbolism, the blood of animals pictures for us the blood of Christ. The tablets of stone inside the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. There was the tablets of stone, the 10 words of Moses, the 10 commandments. And there was the mercy seat. All that is in there. It's so rich in illustration. Well, the blood of those animals represents for us the blood of Christ. Those tablets of stone represent the broken law of God which witnessed against us and screamed at us that we were guilty and deserved this wrath. The mercy seat that the high priest went in sprinkled with his blood. The mercy seat. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the mercy seat is hilasterion, the same word used in the New Testament for propitiation for Christ. The mercy seat represents the propitiation of Christ. Christ turning away that fiery wrath, lest it consume us. You can see this for yourself this afternoon if you have time. If you do have time, you might find this interesting. Read Numbers chapter 16 carefully. Underline some of those choice words. Numbers 16, about the Day of Atonement, with Hebrews chapters 8, chapters 9, and chapter 10. And go back and forth and make the connections. You'll be amazed at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for His people. Now, if you would turn with me, we will read a small portion of this. It's a lot. We won't read chapters 8, 9, and 10. But turn to chapter 9, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read a portion of it. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And remember, as best you can, the background of all of this, so that it will make sense. Hebrews 9, 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the hilasterion. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went once, alone once a year, that is, on Yom Kippur, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now here's the point, brethren. Or as the writer to Hebrews himself puts it in chapter 8, where he said, now this is the main point of the thing we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What are we to learn of all these types and shadows and symbols and illustrations from the Old Covenant in general and from the Day of Atonement in particular? What are we to learn of all these things? Well, it is at least this much. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is himself both the propitiation and the propitiator with regards to the turning away of the wrath of God from his people. Jesus Christ is both the thing, if we can use that term respectfully, the thing that turns away God's wrath, the propitiation, he's also the one offering it. He is both the priest and the sacrifice that the priest offers. He offers himself up to turn away God's wrath. It was Jesus who was sacrificed on their behalf. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. It was Jesus whose blood was shed in payment for the penalty due to the sins of his people. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. It was Jesus who offered himself up to the Father as a substitute for sinners. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It was Jesus who obtained peace with God for those who were once children of wrath, just as the others. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Ephesians 2:14. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 2:2. A glorious new covenant type passage in the old covenant is Isaiah chapter 12, if you want to turn there. Isaiah chapter 12, new covenant type language. Isaiah 12, beginning at verse 1. And in that day, what day? Well, the day that the old covenant people were looking forward to, and we have realized. And in that day, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, said, "We should never have felt his love if we had not felt his anger. We laid hold on his mercy because of necessity. No soul will accept Christ Jesus until it must. It is not driven to faith until it is driven to self-despair. God's angry face makes Christ's loving face dear to us. We should never look at the Christ of God unless, first of all, the God of Christ had looked at us through the tempest and made us afraid. I will praise you that you let me feel your anger in order that I might be driven to discovery how that anger could be turned away." And so it is that the real anger of the only real God that there is turned away for Christ's people by Christ himself, who had to offer himself to turn that anger away. And you know full well, he wasn't spared that anger. He took that anger. He felt the anger that we will never feel. He took it for us and turned it away from us. What this teaches us, among a multitude of other passages, is that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a full sufficiency, a full atonement, a full satisfaction. In John 19:30, the familiar words, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'Tetelestai, it is finished.'" English doesn't do justice to that. It's perfect tense in the original. It is absolutely, completely, totally finished, done, forever, over with, done. "It is finished," he cried out. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Our own confession of faith brings this out well. In our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, in chapter 13 and paragraph 3, it reads, "Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them, he did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf." It wasn't done by half measures. The Lord Jesus Christ fully, totally, and perfectly secured our salvation and deliverance from the wrath of God. The words of the hymn, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." Liberals know nothing of this. They know nothing of such rapturous joy. How could they? Why would they? They have a mythical Jesus that went around doing good and died a sad death and is still in the grave. They know nothing of these things. Well, if God is fully satisfied with all that His Son did on your behalf, why wouldn't you be? The God who is angry at sinners every hour of every day, that God is fully satisfied, totally satisfied with what His Son did for you, Christian. How could you ever be less than satisfied? How could you ever doubt that God is satisfied? Why do you behave sometimes as if you doubted that peace between God and yourself has been secured? You ever have such doubtful moments, bad days, bad weeks, where you wonder, maybe God's still mad at me? I would be if I were Him. Well, you ain't Him. He's fully, totally satisfied with what Jesus... It's not that you're so good that you've pleased Him. Jesus did something for you that totally satisfies His Father. There's where your trust is. Never in anything you can do, did do, or will do. Your trust is in the fact that Jesus did something, and that something fully satisfies His Father. There's all your hope. There's all your confidence. There's your peace. Don't take your eyes off of that, ever. Not for a moment. Not on your worst day. Don't take your eyes off of that. In Hebrews 10:19, we read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Do you have boldness when you go to prayer? You've got reason. You've got good grounds to go boldly. Absolutely good grounds to go boldly to the throne of grace. Christian, do you hesitate to enter the presence of God? Are there weighty matters that you would like to take to Him in prayer, and yet you find yourself holding back, thinking perhaps He's still a little bit angry with you because you had a bad day? You ever think that way? Sometimes Christians think that way. 1 John 4, verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You need to remind yourself that God, through Christ, purposed to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Negotiations aren't ongoing. The war has ended. There is peace between God and the child of God. "Therefore, brethren, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Word of God tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. We have a sympathetic high priest. Let this reality give you hope and great joy and great peace in your faith, as the apostle told the Christians at the Church of Rome, writing to them saying, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." But suppose you are here this morning and you have never trusted in Christ for the salvation of your soul. You're here, perhaps, and you rightly, intelligently understand that the fury of God's wrath does abide on you right now. And to some degree, you feel it. Perhaps not as you should, but you're aware of it. God's wrath rightly abides on you. Can anything be done for you? Is there any ground for hope? I've been reading with a lot of profit and satisfaction the history of the Calvinistic Baptist of England in the 18th century and the learning curve that was taking place among our forefathers. And there was a sizable portion of them that were hyper-Calvinists and were so hung up on their own logical system that they logicked themselves into thinking that there's no ground to preach the gospel to sinners, because if God was going to save them, He's going to save them. They don't have to do anything about it. It's just going to happen. Nonsense. No, there's hope for the sinner, and we're to proclaim that hope. Consider the Bible text that we began with some 45 minutes ago, Romans 3. Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. This language, God set forth a propitiation, what does that mean to you who haven't come to Christ? What does that mean? Well, the apostle is not saying that Jesus has been set forth to become a propitiation. The Greek makes clear that Jesus is the propitiation and that God has set Him forth as a propitiation. Christ did all that He did and is seated at the right hand of God, and now God the Father sets Him forth before everyone, a watching world. He is my propitiation. He can be your propitiation. My wrath has been turned away. That's the good news. In other words, the turning away of God's wrath is accomplished in Christ. You may, on solid ground, seek peace with God through Jesus Christ. This is why you may look to God in hope. All who look to God in hope by faith in the blood of Jesus will find peace, the peace of God, which passes understanding. And that's why we follow the biblical injunction. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Something's been done about sin. The whole race isn't written off. It's a waste. All those who turn to Christ have this comfort. Jesus has turned away the wrath of His Father. Jesus has paid the price in full for His people, all who come to Him in faith. That's the good news that we can preach confidently, biblically, logically, and truly about a sovereign God who saves all of His people and nothing is left to chance. It's safe, it's secure, it's certain. And if you've come to Jesus Christ, there's not an ounce of wrath left that could possibly fall on you. Your Father loves you. You can always go to Him and beg of Him anything that's on your heart. Such is our Father. And now just a personal word in closing, not in my notes, but it has been a challenging week. My wife's mother lay dying in hospice right now. And as of 6 o'clock this morning, that had not occurred, but it's moment by moment. It's been a week of reflection upon biblical realities and seeing relatives and friends come in and out of the room, clueless. Absolutely clueless that there's a God in heaven who is angry with them, to whom everyone will stand one day and the vast majority of mankind will stand before this God on their own, lonely and terrified. They have no substitute. They have no redeemer. There's been no turning away of God's wrath for them. That's the majority of mankind. That's the majority of those who came in and out of that room this past week. But just on a personal level, theology aside for a moment, I beg you, if you've not come to Christ, Jesus Christ is real. We worship Him in this place. We're not doing religion when we come here. We're coming to see someone. We're coming to worship someone. His name is Jesus. He has saved us from the wrath of God. Our believing didn't do it. Our church going didn't do it. We have salvation, but the salvation is in a person. His name is Jesus. And we love Him. And we pray week by week by week that you will come to know Him and to love Him and to trust Him. And when you do, you will know this peace of God that passes all understanding. You'll never look into the face of God and see anything but love. You'll have no fear. In the day of your death, when you're gasping for air, your loved ones will know that you have no fear. You will know that you have no fear. And if you're anything at all sensible, you'll be eager to go. You won't be clinging to hang on. I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready. I want to go home. Yes, I've left things undone here, but it's in your hands. You'll take care of it. I want to go home. It's real. It's not make-believe. So we plead with you here. Seek this God. You're going to face Him. There's no way around it. You're going to face Him. Why not face Him and see His smiling face and His Son, your friend, at His side and live with Him forever? We plead with you to do just that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your mercy. Oh, how patient, how gracious and kind You've been to so very many of us. Indeed, all of us, for we still have life and breath in our lungs. May it please You, Lord, that this day You would bring to Yourself many reclaimed from the pit and called into saving relationship with You through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. May many more have Your wrath turned away. And, O God, how we thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ has turned that wrath away from us, because who could bear it? Who could stand in the day of judgment? Lord, we thank You for Your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.